probably going home to a wilted salad as a diet. Tomorrow, Monday the 16th of January, is officially Blue Monday. The day when apparently it's okay to go and sit in a corner and sob quietly to yourself and just feel genuinely depressed. Because at the end of the day, it's apparently the most depressing day of the year. Some pseudoscience has gone into this, and they've derived this formula that basically looks at variables such as weather conditions, how bad our debt is, the amount of time since Christmas, how long it's been since we failed our New Year's resolutions, and low motivation levels. And they've come up with this formula and decided that is how it is. Now this might be a bit of pseudoscience, and it's certainly been pushed a little bit by media. But there's an element of truth in it, in that a lot of people do find this time of year really quite depressing. Some people suffer from something called seasonal affective disorder, or SAD, sad, appropriately sad for short, which is brought on by the lack of sunlight. And actually this is worse the further north you go. And not only are the days short and nights long, but nobody's got any money left. I heard last week a statistic that the average debt, excluding mortgages, is now running at £13,000 per person. And not only that, but if you think back to 2016, it was kind of not an easy year, and there appears to be an unprecedented number of much loved and famous people who actually died in 2016. And in addition, there were some challenges posed by the increasing threat from ISIS, the uncertainty surrounding Brexit, and of course, the unexpected success of Trump at the presidential elections in America. So we're starting 2017 with a lot of uncertainty, a lot of challenges, and fears for what the future is going to bring. This is enough to get anybody down. So severe depression, like some really severe clinical depression, can affect up to 10% of us, and it is a common illness worldwide. An estimated 350 million people are affected. But if you look at something just like mild depression, down in the dumps, that sort of due to maybe external circumstances, that's even more common, with about 1 in 5 of us affected. So in a conversation of size, probably about 20 to 30 people are feeling a little bit fed up this morning. So if you're one of those, be reassured you're not alone. So depression of some kind or other darkens the door of many Christians. It's a kind of spiritual or emotional fog that stubbornly clouds our hope and happiness. It may last for a few hours or for years, brought on by specific experience or broken relationship, or more difficult to explain. Some cases are clinical and require special attention, but lots of others are just part of everyday life in a broken and failing world. And I think the problem is that the term depression actually covers a whole spectrum of different situations. From being generally fed up about people being depressed today, to actually true, severe clinical depression. Now, I'm not going to address the issue of clinical depression. That is something that generally requires medical intervention. So what I'm going to talk about this morning is the mild form. Well, I'd rather term, rather than depression, the word downheartedness. So instead of being a bit depressed this morning, you think you're downhearted, then this is the talk for you. So what does the Bible tell us about downheartedness? And how do we, as the church, help other fellow sufferers who have been a bit downhearted? Well, if you look at the Psalms, it's full of examples of psalmists who feel fed up and downhearted. This one, Psalm 42, and Luke 4 refer to the exile experience. And the psalmist is cut off from Jerusalem and the temple and feels cut off from God, and he has to suffer the taunts of his captors and say, "Where's your God?" And he longs for worship in the temple. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 42, if not, it'll be up on the screen. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the mighty one. The shouts of joy and praise and all the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? What's the disturb within me? Put your hope in God, but I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep falls to deep, and the roar of the waterfall, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. My dead, God directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." And just look at the language of this psalm. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My tears have been my food day and night. My soul is downcast within me. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. My bones suffer mortal agony. There's a real sense of longing and desperation here. A longing of the psalmist, as the deer in the hot Palestinian summer, desperate for a source of water to drink, to be able to live. So the psalmist is desperate for God to drink him to live. And the Bible's pages are full of fellow strugglers who suffered with downheartedness, from Jeremiah, King Saul, Paul, King David, and even in the history of church, of the church, Martin Luther, Calvin, John Bunyan, John Wesley. So Christians can get downhearted. Because God didn't promise us prosperity or happiness or that everything will always go well. He promised us challenges, struggles and hardships, but also promises us joy through our heartbreak. That's interesting when looking at what the media is saying about Blue Monday. They're coming up with all sorts of suggestions as to how to overcome Blue Mondayism. So they say, why don't you book a holiday, or go outside and get some fresh air, or take some exercise. And they're all good suggestions. But actually, not surprisingly, the Bible got there first. And Paul, a long, long time ago, came up with what he called the secret of contentment. And if you have your Bibles, if you keep your hand, your finger in Psalm 42, but also then turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say about the secret of contentment. Now bear in mind, this was written when Paul was in prison. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, but I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to be to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. So how can we get to the point where we can say with Paul, I've learned the secret of contentment? So we can get some idea from looking at the passage in Philippians. If we look a couple of paragraphs earlier, Paul says this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he actually means it. He feels it so strongly. He repeats himself. He says, that's it again, rejoice. And this seems counterintuitive, isn't it? So when you're feeling sad, you should rejoice. But it's funny, isn't it? Because if you smile, it actually works. When you smile, you release this cascade of feel-good hormones and chemicals in your brain. Your body relaxes, your blood pressure lowers, and smiling is contagious. And it says in Psalms, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now, many of you are aware that a few months ago I had my shoulder operated on, and in the weeks following this, I was certainly downhearted. I didn't have my car, so I couldn't drive around, I was in quite a bit of pain, I felt quite low, and I was really quite tired. But Laura sent me some texts and some pictures, and they really cheered me up. So as a practical exercise, I'm going to try and get you all to smile this morning with the help of Laura's pictures. So looking around, I've got a smile from over there, smile. A few people smiling, Nigel's pointing it. So what I'm going to try and do is get all of you smiling. So here we go. Repeatedly comes back to. It says, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. So the psalmist was feeling downhearted and fed up, and he repeatedly says, regardless of that, I am going to praise God. So the answer in Scripture is always to come back to God through prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And this act in itself changes the focus from ourselves to God. So praising God is not a feeling, it's a decision. Thirdly, what does Paul say? In verse 8, he comes up with, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So think about positive things. Be grateful. When you take time to appreciate what you already have, you'll feel more energetic and optimistic. So make a list of the things that you're grateful for and people that you're grateful to know. It's
says in Ephesians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And last year during Lent, our family had a calendar chart that we put up on the kitchen wall. And every day, each of us would fill in one thing that we were thankful for. And actually, it was a really good thing to do. And if you're feeling a bit fed up, you just had to look at the chart. And actually, there's 40 things times 5 people here that we're grateful for. And it was a really good thing to do. You don't have to wait until Lent to do it. So we're going to put a little bit into practice now. What I want you to do is just turn to the people around you and just say one thing that you're grateful or thankful for. Just for a few seconds.
Okay, so clearly there's lots of things for people to be thankful for. So what else does Paul have to say? The fourth thing is give. Towards the end of Philippians chapter 4 in verses 18 and 19, he says, "I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." So giving, altruistic behavior, is actually linked with improved health and a greater sense of well-being. And it says in Luke chapter 6, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So this morning, when the offering bag comes round, give more than you would normally give. Or if you can't, then give in some other way. Try it out, see what happens. So if this feeling of downheartedness is relatively common, how do we actually pick it up when our friends are feeling fed up? Because in our culture, it's fairly normal for us to go, "Oh, hello, how are you?" And you'll say, "Oh, fine, thank you," even though you're breaking inside. So how can we get past these masks that we put on to hide our real feelings? Because the problem is that when one's feeling depressed, that's when we least want to talk about it. And that's where our skills of listening to people come in, because sometimes it's more than just listening to what they say, but listening to what their body language, their facial expressions tell us. And sometimes it just takes a little bit of more sensitive questioning to actually get down to how people are really feeling. How can we as a church love and support each other? It says in Romans, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And in Corinthians, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together." So how do we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Well, the way to think of it is with empathy. And I've got a short video which actually puts it across much better than I can on what empathy is. Thanks, John.
So what is empathy? And why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar. who studied professions, very diverse professions, where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed. And then we look and we say, hey, climb down. I know what it's like down here. And you're not alone. Sympathy is, ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No, you want a sandwich? Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with at least. And we do it all the time, because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, I had a miscarriage. Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant. I think my marriage is falling apart. At least you have a marriage. John's getting kicked out of school. At least Sarah is an A student. But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, I don't even know what to say right now, I'm just so glad you told me. Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
So, what makes something better is connection. And for the Christian, it involves connecting people with God, and that's where prayer comes in. Because loving one another when your friend is hurting is about sitting beside them, connecting with them, and sometimes that's all it takes. And when I was feeling really low last term, actually all it took for somebody from this church was to come over and have lunch with me, and that was all I needed. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist was taunted, "Where is your God?" And he answers, "By day the Lord directs his love, and at night his song is with me." So God is with him, even through the long, lonely night, sitting beside us. And his cross was the ultimate sign of his empathy with us. God the Creator came down to earth to sit beside us as humans and died for us. And the depth of our despair, there is still hope. It says in Psalm 36, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So the link between tears and joy is very well expressed in the Psalms, and also the relationship with the Lord, which is the basis for real joy. And again in Psalms 126, it says, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. And we tend to think, don't we, that life is a bit like hills and valleys, and sometimes you're feeling cheerful and up, and sometimes you're feeling fed up and in a valley. But I think a better analogy is a train track with the two trams of the railway track running parallel. So on one side, you've got all the things that happen to you that are helpful and good and positive. And on the other track are all the things that kind of get you down a little bit and things that go wrong. And quite often, they'll happen at the same time and they run in parallel together. But if you look down the train track into the distance, into the horizon, you'll see the tracks actually merging together. And you can't actually distinguish them as two separate tracks. And one day, our parallel tracks of joy and sorrow will merge into one when we meet Jesus in person and see the brightness of who he is, it'll all come together for us and make complete sense. And reading through the Psalms, there is an endless refrain of, I'm in despair, therefore I will turn to God. Psalm 42 again. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Because the final answer to Blue Monday lies in God. Thank you.
Thank you, Joe.